We were working through the canonicity of the scriptures, and particularly we were looking at the Old Testament first. And we were talking about, first we looked at confirmations within the scriptures, confirmations in the scriptures themselves that actually gave us some verifications that the canon of scripture, that was what we talked about. Christ, for instance, talking about from Cain to Zacharias. Now we're going to look at confirmations outside of the scriptures about how we know this is the canon, how we know this is actually the scripture. First, there was the Jewish preservation of the Old Testament canon. We did talk about that a little bit, just the fact that the texts of the Jews were confirmed, and I believe we actually talked about the fact that they had gathered, the rabbis had gathered in 90 AD to come up with a official statement of their own canon, and it was the exact same canon that they had been using, same scriptures that we're using today, same books. The apocryphal books, the intermodal books, which were written prior to 90 AD, were not even considered. They were not even brought up for consideration at that meeting of rabbis. Okay, Philo of Alexandria, who lived from 25 BC to 50 AD, and was a Jewish commentator. We have his writings. Eventual representative to the Roman Empire, he quoted from all but seven of the Old Testament books. That was another confirmation of it. Flavius Josephus, which we're obviously familiar with his works. They're still in print today. Jewish historian, very prolific, as I have there. In fact, if you have his book of all his writings, it's about that thick. I can show that to you sometime if you want. It's on my show. But he's a great one to refer to because he was not a Christian. This is a Jewish guy who is telling about the history of the Jews, and he goes all the way back to creation. He talks through Jewish history. He has information that are not in the scriptures, so we can't say for positively that it's true, but he is quoted very often. And since everybody's reading the quote, let's go ahead and read it together. We have but 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are justly believed in. And of these, five are the books of Moses, which comprise the law and the earliest traditions from creation of mankind down to his death. From the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the successor of Xerxes, the prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. The remaining four documents comprise hymns to God and practical precepts of men. So this is a confirmation of us back to the writings of Josephus. Now, by the way, Josephus is a very informative. He wrote about Christ, wrote about all the proceedings that happened to Christ and what went on at the time, talks about the resurrection. And as a little bit of a different historian than we're used to today, he reports what was reported. Now, for a Jew, you'll understand that the resurrection is not something they can accept. But Josephus reports it as this is what everybody claims happened. Doesn't say it's not true. Are you with me on this? So it's actually an accurate historian who's actually talking about this. Talks about the fall, all kinds of things that happened in his writings. Talks about the fall of Jerusalem, what happened during that time period. Talks about the uprising, the Jewish uprisings that happened. Josephus is a great resource.
Having been born in 37 AD,
yes.
He wasn't alive at the time.
Correct. He reports on what was reported, what was said. Josephus includes the same three divisions of the Hebrew scripture as has Philo. Now, that's the ones we just saw on those charts. He limits the number of canonical books in these three divisions to 22. Why? Well, Ruth was attached to Judges. Lamentations was attached to Jeremiah. So that's why he does that. Josephus says there's been no more authoritative writings since the reign of Artaxerxes, son of Xerxes, 464 to 424 BC. Now that'll show up on your chart if you look at the dates there. This is the same time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We know that Artaxerxes ruled for 40 years. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 77th year of his rule. And we see this in Ezra 7:8, which says, "And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king." So we know historically when Xerxes reigned. We know from this writing in Ezra when he actually came. It was the seventh year of the reign of Xerxes. That tells us authoritatively what date we're talking about that this was actually completed. And his reference, Josephus' reference, to the fact that there were no more authoritative writings after the time of Malachi is another indication that those intermodal works were not considered part of Scripture. Make sense? Okay. Also, reference that Nehemiah came in his 20th year. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah, there's an overlap there. What does that say? Nehemiah 2:1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not before been before time sad in his presence. So therefore, the last canonical books were comprised in this period between the time of Malachi and Josephus' writings, which was from 425 BC to 90 AD. That's what we're talking about there, to 90 AD. No additional material were added to the canon of Scripture. Consequently, there was the notion of a long period of time without a divinely authoritative word from God. So to the Jews, they considered this a very long period where they heard nothing from God. They call that, sometimes they'll refer to this as the period of silence. The period of silence, where they heard nothing formally from God. There were no prophets that were come. Of course, they missed the point. There were. In John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And then, of course, things changed from there. But for the Jews, when they're considering the Old Testament canon, that's exactly how they look at it. Now, and I have the scripture right there for you. Okay, other writings have been composed after the completion of the Old Testament. These books were not considered to be scripture. There had been no authoritative word from the Lord after Malachi. The views of Josephus would have represented those of Palestine Judaism in the first century. So we can take Josephus' words, which he was, like I said, an accurate historian, as truth for them at that time. Does that mean it's scripture? Of course it doesn't mean it's scripture. We're not saying it's scripture. What we're saying is this is a good historical representation and another verification, just another verification, that the canon of the Old Testament that we have today is the same canon that the Jews had at that time and that has not changed. The first section that we talked about, confirmation inside scripture, that's more important. Are you with me on that? We're just giving some additional confirmations outside of scripture. Okay. So now let's talk about the canonicity of the New Testament. The canonicity of the New Testament. First, in an overview, we must remember that there is only one single criteria for canonization, inspiration. That's it. All right? When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we have to actually understand that the reality is God determined the canonicity of Scripture. He determined what books were Scripture, and we have to discover it. And the early church did that. But God is the one who determined it. It wasn't because men decided. Now, let me just say, the reason I'm saying that is because that is a common heresy today. To say that, well, the books, it's just a bunch of men decided what to put in there and what to not put in there, and they didn't include books they didn't like, and you know, they cut things out that they didn't want, and they added things in to make it say what they wanted it to say. This is a pretty common heresy that you will hear today. I mean, if you haven't heard it, you kind of missed out because it's out there. It's out there. Fairly common. There could not be a list of the canon within the New Testament, obviously, as it would be illogical, and then how could we trust that as Scripture as well? All right. So there couldn't have been something in there that said, look, this is the canon of the Scripture. Why? Well, because that would actually be saying that it was just telling you that the book, that it, that list is the canon of the Scripture. Are you with me? And then if that's the case, well then, okay, how can you trust that that is actually Scripture that's saying that that's Scripture? See what I mean? God could have miraculously given mankind the list. But instead, he moved his church to work through the process, unifying and setting an example. So God used his church to determine the canon of the New Testament. He could have given a miraculous list. He didn't. He used the church. New Testament canonicity is confirmed in two ways. Two ways. That's what we're going to break it down to. Within the New Testament itself, and by acceptance by the early church and the early church fathers. Neo-Orthodoxy today discounts the canon. Robert Brachter, the primary translator of today's English Version Bible, or the Good News Bible, it's been changed to the Good News Bible, said, "The Bible is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you." Sorry, Robert, you're wrong. It's the Word of God, whether you believe it or not, and if it speaks to you or not, it's still the Word of God. Truth is truth, still truth, because God says it's truth. It doesn't matter if we accept it as truth. Isn't that great? Primary translator, that's what he said. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if that's the Bible you use, that could be a red flag. I'm just saying, that could be a red flag for you right there. It is unimaginable for the church to fulfill the Great Commission without the words of Christ committed to writing. It's how could that possibly happen? If we don't have his words, how can we go and share his words? So that becomes difficult. And obviously, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is the key passage for this. You might as well turn to it because it's a good one to turn to all the time. Your Bible ought to have like some worn pages at that passage because it is so critical. And besides, it's good to get your thumbs working here because we're going to turn to some other ones in just a minute. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And of course, this is the Great Commission. That's what we call it. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now you can see where there's a potential problem there. Teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, so here's the question. How do you do that 150 years down the line? Okay, this is the problem, right? The problem is that people forget. The message can change. Have you ever noticed that maybe, let's say for instance, you tell a story now that happened, Daniel, you can forget about it, Jacob and Jenny, you can forget about it. Let's say 25 years ago, the rest of you, you're okay. Let's say 25 years ago. And the way you tell it today might not quite be the same way you told it when it happened. In fact, if it's a story about something bad that happened, you probably tell it a lot easier today than you would have told it back then. But you ever notice how that can happen? Or maybe you don't remember things quite the way that they were. You remember the things you talk about all the time, but not the things you don't talk about as often. Does that make sense? So what happens with the old grapevine game? Remember that game? All right? So you pass the word on to somebody else, you pass it on to somebody else, pass it on. Now, if there's not a ringer in there, you know, who purposefully changes it, if it's a complicated thing where there's a lot to it, it is easy for it to get a little muddled in the process. Putting the scriptures in writing gave the ability for Christ's words to go forth for the rest of time, for us to know what he said. And by God putting particular words, and as we know, all of Christ's words are not in the scripture, there's no books that contain everything. Is what the scripture tells us itself. But the things we need to know, that God believes we need to know, those things we have. Now, just like the grapevine game, it becomes a problem when people start changing those words. But we'll get into that when we get into translations. Okay. So let's look at confirmations within the New Testament. Turn, if you would, to John 14. I'm sorry, actually, let's go to Luke 24, 25 first. Okay, Christ is saying in this passage, he uses the Old Testament to explain how all of the Old Testament was written about himself. He is using the scriptures to prove his authenticity. He is the standard. We'll continue on. Thank you. Sorry about that. I don't have the right verses in there. Christ pre-authenticated future writers when he chose the apostles, specifically for them to be spirit-driven spokesmen and a standard for the church. Let's see that in a few passages. John 14, 26. And we can just all turn there to these because these are pretty kind of easy to hit a couple in John and then just to jump over to Jude. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. You see what he's telling the apostles there? The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to help you remember the things that I have said to you. He's going to help you remember those things. Flip back to John 16, verses 12 and 13. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, and that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. Christ is saying, look, I can't even give you all the information right now. I can't even give it all to you, because you can't bear it right now. But the Holy Spirit is going to give you more information. The Holy Spirit is going to send you more information from the Spirit itself? No, from me. He says, from me. He's going to give you more information. So again, it's just a reference that Christ is going to be working through them. The Spirit is going to work through them. Now flip over to Jude 1, verse 3. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, there's a couple references there. First is that the faith which was once delivered to the saints, who was that a reference to? Christ, delivering that faith to the saints. But then notice it also says, it was needful for me to write unto you. Well, who is the one that inspired him to actually write this? The Holy Spirit. And of course, you know, Jude, of course, is a reference to Judas. The book, the name of the book was changed because they didn't want any confusion about which Judas actually wrote that book. So this was not the Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot. This is Judas, the other apostle. So, brother of Christ. So, let's look here now at the next point. Paul equates Luke's writings with Scripture. So now we see another apostle who was not one of the original 12 who equates Luke's writing with Scripture. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5:17. And I'll read 5:17 and 18. Now, what he is quoting here, you'll see it, is he's quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, that's a reference to Luke 10. We'll see it in a second. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Paul is quoting two passages and equating them. He's saying these are true. Why? Because of each other. Deuteronomy 25:4, listen to these, says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. So he's comparing this first statement to Deuteronomy, and the first statement says, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That principle that exists that Luke quotes is also a quote to the Old Testament. But the exact wording that he used is actually a reference to other passages in the New Testament. But let's go on. Peter refers to Paul's writing as Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would, 3 verses 15 and 16. This is a very important passage to see. We actually are going to quote this several times because of what he says in this passage. This is what Peter writes. Now, of course, don't forget, right, Peter and Paul's relationship is a very interesting one, right? This is a great example of Christian brothers who can have some rocky times and then come out to actually have grace toward each other and love toward and respect toward each other. Because don't forget, Paul is the one who comes and says, look, the Judaizers are saying, you got to go, you got to do all these things. And Peter is the one who's kind of actually siding with the Jews. He actually is okay with the Gentiles, but then when the Jews come around, no, I'm a Jew. Paul kind of calls him on the carpet. Well, let's see what Peter says about Paul's writings. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, who'd that come from? Scripture. Hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. He's actually saying, look, Paul has written about some things that are kind of hard to understand, particularly for those who actually are not knowledgeable of the scriptures. They're not Christians, particularly. Very difficult for them. But those that are Christians, sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? He says this, it's difficult. He is recognizing that this is a wisdom that was given to him, not his own wisdom. Wisdom that was given to him by who? That would be by the Spirit, of course. Peter referring to Paul's writing. I'm sorry, we just got that one, didn't we? Okay, so Paul tells Timothy what the church should be doing. There does not appear to be a question about what they should be studying. He does not have to give clarification, if you understand what I'm saying. So let's look at that. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So the point here is in this passage is that he is not saying what the doctrine is. There is this understanding between Peter and Timothy that there is, or Paul and Timothy, that there is this clarity of what the doctrine he should be studying is. In other words, there's not a question here. Like, study these books, but don't study these. You with me on this? There is not a question here. Now, keep in mind that some of the claims of some of these other false gospels, agnostic gospels, like, let's say, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, these are supposedly contemporary to the apostles' time. So if those books had been written and there was some question about them, which, by the way, there was no question because they were not actually on the scene at that time, were not written yet, but if there was some, this would be the place where he'd want to say it, where he would want to say, ignore that, ignore that. He doesn't have to say it. Paul tells the church to read his letter to the holy brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Let me just read it for you. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So again, he's just saying, look, this is something that everybody needs to have. Everybody needs to see this, to see what this is. You have to believe. Do we see it specifically? I can't say that we do. But you have to believe that the writers of the New Testament books knew that they were inspired to write them. The early church recognized right away what those books were. Were there other letters written? Were there other things written that are not in the scriptures? Yes, we know specifically there was a letter to the church of Laodicea and that it was shared with other churches. We see that in the scripture. Not included in the canon. Not by the early church, not by us today. Paul tells the Colossians to read this epistle and for another church to read it. Colossians 4:16 says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So he's talking about the epistle that Laodicea has that they're going to share with him. It says for them to read it, but no other references to it. Paul uses acknowledgement of his writing as the commands of God as a spiritual test. You can turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 14:37. So here is a test to know if a person who is representing themselves as a prophet of God is truly a prophet of God. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, he is equating what he is writing as the commandments of the Lord. And if somebody says that they're a prophet of the Lord, they need to acknowledge that that's the case. If they don't, there's something wrong. Peter makes the commandment of the apostles equal with Old Testament scriptures. Look to this one, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is a key passage. You want some kind of confirmation of how the writings of the apostles are equated with Old Testament scriptures? This is it. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He is putting the writings of the Old Testament prophets and the commandment of the apostles in the same category there. Same category. The New Testament does not give specific criteria for canonicity. Doesn't do it. But it gives us some clear examples and references. So in other words, there is not a place in the New Testament, we're not going to turn to it, there isn't one, that says if it meets these criteria, then it's one of the books of the New Testament. It's Holy Scriptures. We don't see that. Which, by the way, of course, they wouldn't have said books of the New Testament. Are you with me? They would have just been Scripture. All right. Acceptance by the church. Let's talk about that. Well, first of all, the early church first recognized the canonicity of books because the apostles or their representatives said they were scripture. So that was the earliest and the first thing that happens, right? So when the apostles say these are commandments of the Lord, when the apostles said this needs to be read to the brethren, when the apostles say these are things that you need to agree that these are commandments of the Lord, that was good enough. And that's all they had at that point. 20 of the 27 books were recognized since the first century, without question. There was no question on 20. They served as the means for testing the rest. In other words, there were four, what were they? Four Gospels, Acts, Paul's Epistles, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Those were the ones that were accepted without question from the first century in the early church. So you'll notice there are some books missing here, right? There are a few books missing here. Due to the passing of the apostles and the rise of the false Gospels presented by the Marcions and the Gnostics, the early church fathers realized the need to clearly identify canonized writings. So this happened multiple times, but there became a problem because some of the false Gospels. Now, of course, the Marcions and the Gnostics, the Marcions a little different take than the Gnostics, but let's just remember what the Gnostics, they were the greatest influence and what their issue was. The Gnostics believe in special knowledge. The Gnostic Gospels were special knowledge, that the way to true salvation was through special knowledge. And that special knowledge was knowledge that they had and nobody else had. If you accepted their special knowledge, then you were truly a believer. And one of those things, by the way, was that there is no such thing as actual physical goodness. None. Doesn't exist. The only thing that can be good is spiritual. There's evil spiritual, there's good spiritual. Flesh is completely evil. Gnostics believed Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He was a spirit only. Why? He could not come in the flesh because the flesh is all evil. That's what the Gnostics believed. We see references of this in the New Testament. I don't know if I have it on the slide, but we do see references of this in the New Testament specifically to those that are teaching these concepts and the fact that they are identified as heretical. That's already happening by the time we're writing some of the New Testament books. But this continued to be, look, and just so you know, still in existence today. Still in existence today. Depending on which cult you're talking about, many of them actually take that. There's special knowledge that they have. One you can think of is Christian Scientists. Christian Scientists. Now, they've taken it to the extreme, but it's the same concept. There is no physical world. It doesn't exist. It's a construct of our minds. So that's why a Christian Scientist doesn't believe in medicine. Why? It's not real anyway. Your spirit is all that matters. If you have true faith, your physical body will not be sick. It can't happen. That's what they believe. That's where they're at today. Now, you understand the special knowledge is not just them, right? There's how many different organizations can you think of? How about the Mormons? What's the special knowledge? Well, the special knowledge is that which came from, guess who? Joseph Smith. Where did he get it from? Hat. Remember I told you that story. He got it from a hat. That's where it came from. His translation came out of a hat. Two rocks in a hat. He puts his head in the hat, tells the translator what it said. That's eventually how it is. That's canon of the Mormon Church. They have special knowledge. You know, of course, the Mormon Church today has lots of ceremonies and rites and things they do that are completely secret. They're not supposed to be revealed to anybody. They are. You can watch some of them on YouTube now. But they do have these things. Of course, it's ironic because some of those things are direct copies from the Masons. The Masons have been doing some of those things far longer than the Mormons, but the Mormons say this is special stuff that came to the prophet, so now we do it. Special knowledge. They have special knowledge. If you have the special knowledge, then you're in. You don't have the special knowledge, you're not really so in so much. By 160 A.D., the Gospel of Thomas is presented. So here's where we see the Gospel of Thomas actually coming out. It's presented as an inspired book by the Gnostics. The Gnostics raise the question, what is Scripture? So they come out with a book, and then they just raise the question. They say, hey, this is Scripture. No, it's not. Well, really? What is Scripture? They ask the question. The Gnostic Marcion says, God of the Old Testament, not God of the New Testament. Not the same. God of the Old Testament is not the same as God of the New Testament. He was mean, now he's nice. The Old Testament God was mean, now he's nice. So they rejected the Old Testament. That's something else. That's not what we're about. They accepted only 10 of Paul's epistles, and they edited out the Jewishness of Paul's epistles. Based on the 20 books that unquestionably were canon, the early church created four tests to determine the canonicity of the writing. So here they are. Here's what the early church determined used as a test to determine if a book was actually canon. Number one, apostolicity. was the author either an apostle or a disciple under apostolic authority? Now understand, for instance, Luke was not an apostle. Judas, or Jude, right, wrote the book, I just mentioned this, was a half-brother of Christ. They were not apostles. They were not apostles. So they didn't say they had to be apostles. They said they either had to be an apostle or a disciple under apostolic authority. Does that make sense? Second, the content or the rule of faith in the book. Was it orthodox and in agreement with the rest of Scripture and the teachings of Christ in the oral tradition? In other words, was it in accordance with the rest of what the Scripture said, or what those who just a few generations ago had taught that Christ said? So some of the early church fathers, by the way, lived to over 100. Some of the ones that were actually disciples of the apostles lived over 100. We actually get to almost 200 where you actually have second generation disciples. Almost, not quite 200, but almost 200 AD where you still have men that were taught by the apostles. Now that's pretty significant. This also means it must be inerrant, right? So if it's actual Scripture, it has to be inerrant. Also, was it self-vindicating? Was it self-vindicating? In other words, does it say in the book, for instance, the Lord said? Now, you might think, well, that's pretty easy to say. Well, all those books didn't say that. All the books that were people were suggesting didn't say that. They were not authoritative in themselves. The author could have wrote it that way, but they didn't. Next, antiquity. Was it old enough to originate in the apostolic era? So that was also important. In other words, if it was either an apostle or somebody who was a disciple of an apostle, then that meant it had to be a certain time period. So if the book was written after that, fails that test. Fails the test. So in other words, that became an issue for some of the books that were written later. Fourth, Catholicity acceptance. Of course, Catholicity, universal church. The book must be accepted by all or most of the church. In other words, if there was one particular city that said this is Scripture, but nobody else said it's Scripture, that's a problem. That's a problem. You see that? So that's the four tests. As Christians were persecuted, their books were confiscated and burned. They gave the persecutors Gnostic books to protect their hidden true scriptures. Now, we have this recorded in multiple places. Josephus is one of the ones who records this. In other words, as they were persecuted, they would come and take their books. Well, guess which books they gave? They gave the books that they knew were false, but they hid the scriptures. They kept the scriptures. And this happens multiple times. We have references to this happening. Church collected the books and letters and appeared to have a sense very early of what was Scripture and what was not. So we see the churches as the letters, and of course, you know, these were sometimes today we would maybe call them a circular letter. They would actually go to a church, and then that church would read it, and what would happen is that church would copy it, and then it would be sent to another church, and they would copy it, and then it would be sent to another church, and they would copy it. It's called circular letters. So these things would make themselves around. The churches at the time seemed to know which ones were Scripture, so they copied and kept the Scriptures, and they didn't keep the other ones. So like the Gospel of Thomas, not kept by the other churches. Not kept. By the middle of the second century, the full canon appears to have been fairly standardized. The collective voice and wisdom of the people of God across time and distance bears great weight. Now you have to understand and recognize that that's true as well. So if the church accepted something as true for 1,000 years, I'm going to tell you that some guy who came up with something new 10 years ago isn't acceptable. There is a great weight in the people of God over time. You understand what I'm saying? Somebody comes up with a new innovation. Oh, we never understood that the Scripture meant this. But now it's been revealed to us. After 2,000 years, now it's been revealed to us that this is actually what the Scripture is saying that we should be doing, and it's different than we've been doing. No. And that's how the early church treated it. Today, not treated that way. Now, let me submit to you why I believe that's the case. And this is almost like a half of a freebie. Because our culture today is all about me. It's completely humanistic, completely self-centered. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. I can decide for me what's good and what's bad. You decide for you what's good and what's bad. Now, that should, by the way, that should bring your, that you get like a half of a yellow flag maybe on that one when I make that statement, right? Not a red flag, but a yellow flag. Because you know as a believer, that's not true. And those of you that know me know that I don't believe that. Because here's what I believe. It's true whether you think so or not. And you can have an opinion, but it doesn't count. You hear me say that many times, right? You can have an opinion, but it doesn't count. Because only God's opinion counts. But the culture today is absolutely opposite. And the truth of the matter is that we all struggle with that. Every single one of us struggles with this. Where the culture tells you to do what you want to do, how you want to do it, and no one can question you. By the way, if you haven't caught on to this yet, and I'm sure most of you have, here's what the culture actually means. You can believe whatever you want to believe, as long as it's not Christianity. You're a Muslim? That's perfectly fine. Jehovah's Witness? Kind of weird. Okay, that's fine. Christian? No. No, you're prejudiced. You're racist. You're homophobe. You're whatever. They got all kinds of names. Our culture wants us all to believe that truth is whatever everybody makes it to be. And that's just not true. There is a standard. And guess what it is? God. And how do we know what His standard is? Because He wrote it in His Word. He wrote it in His Word. And as soon as you hear somebody saying that they're a modern prophet and that God told them something different, run. Run. It's not true. Not true. But our culture continuously is beating this up. So we continuously are facing this over and over and over again. So this is what happens in churches. They got a part that offends them. Let's cut it out. This is going to lower our attendance. We don't want to do that. We want to include people. We want to get people to come. So let's just cut out all that Old Testament stuff. That fire and brimstone. We don't need that. Yeah, right till you die. Then you needed to know it. You needed to know. But that's not what they're saying. So you can see how this issue, the early church, accepting the canon of the Scripture and the weight of their decisions having an impact on us is significant. And it should be. And it should be. Because God's standard doesn't change. God's standard doesn't change. Now, we're talking throughout, and you know, obviously you saw the next slide there. We'll pick it up next time, next week. We're going to talk about the early church fathers. We're going to talk about the church councils. We're going to talk about all those things, about who recognized what scriptures when, which council said what was the canons. I mean, that's just pretty much historic fact about who said what. That's pretty easy. All it is confirmations, because guess what? God is the one who decides. God is the one who decides. So we can look at those things, and we can say, well, yeah, the Council of Hippo, in 393, said this is the canon. Okay, that's great. Why it's important to us is because the church then said it was. So today, who are we to say, oh yeah, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, whatever other one you want to bring out. Oh yeah, that's scripture too. Why not? Well, those four reasons, that's a good reason. Those are good reasons why not. Was it written by somebody that was under that authority? Was it written in that era? Contradicts Scripture? Isn't authoritative? Good reasons. Good reasons. So we should care. We should care. It matters what books are in a Bible. I mean, look, we're all sitting here and we're thinking, oh, this is all kind of like, yeah, Brian, come on, blah, 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 blah. End it. We got to go upstairs. Okay. You're right, we do. But if you're talking to non-believers or you're talking to those who are confused and they're following a heretical gospel, this is important for you to know. Why does it matter? Does it matter to us that 150 years ago or so, there was a guy who claimed he had a new revelation of Jesus Christ? And he wrote a whole book called the Book of Mormon that was the new revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus coming to the new world and visiting with the Indians and all these things that happened. Does that matter to us? How can you argue that your scripture is right and their scripture is wrong if you can't prove why their scripture is wrong? That's why you should know this. That's why you should know this. And by the way, just so we clarify this, you know how the fact that one of the small points there was that it has to be inerrant? That means that if the Book of Mormon contradicts the scriptures, it's errant. It's not the Word of God. How can it be the Word of God if it contradicts the scriptures that are already established? And by the way, the Mormon Church accepts our Bible as the Word of God. They accept it. They just have more. Sound familiar? Special knowledge. They have more. Except that their more contradicts their own Bible. Contradicts it. Big problem with Islam. Big problem. The Quran contradicts itself over and over again. Muhammad's generals, essentially, who wrote books after Muhammad, contradict Muhammad. Muhammad contradicts himself. Why? Wasn't inspired. Wasn't inspired. Not truth. Not truth. Let's pray.